Well, if you've ever watched and watching your favorite TV show, and it's a two-parter, you know, you come back on the second episode, and they always do like a 2 or 3 minute last time on Thy Kingdom Come. We have to do that a little bit, because it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in this passage of Scripture, which is Revelation chapter 12. And I think it bears a little bit of repeating the things that we've seen here, because they're strange. We have maintained through most of the book of Revelation that the images that are presented are fairly literal. John simply is writing what he sees. When any of the images are symbolic, they are generally interpreted for us. That is, John will tell us what some of the things are, either by simply stating it or the context will make it so clear that it'll be obvious what the image represents. Of course, the lamb he sees in the throne room of heaven, a lamb standing as if it had been slain. Well, what's that? Jesus, yeah. It looks like a lamb, but that picture, he's seeing it as a lamb because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It took me a long time to turn to that passage. I don't want to knock my Bible in and close the book there. The same thing is going on here. In Revelation 12, we do have a transition to a passage that is quite a bit more symbolic than it is literal. And yet, the images still represent very literal things. It opens up in chapter 12, verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. This is another one. He's seeing these images, but they do represent something else. They represent something real. So who is the woman here? Well, 12 stars ought to draw our attention to that number 12, which very frequently in Scripture references the tribes of Israel, because there were 12 of them. The 12 stars on her head, the sun and the moon, were both parts of images that came up in Joseph's dreams that he related to his family before he was sold into slavery in Egypt. And of course, that then represented the family of Israel, which at the time was mom and dad and the 12 sons. And so not too hard to say this woman represents Israel. And of course, later we're told that the child she's giving birth to, verse 5 tells us this, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all nations. That helps us understand who this woman is. This is Israel, the nation, literally the nation. Not spiritual, some kind of allegorical interpretation of Israel. I know there is a very popular trend, and in fact, if you study this out, you'll find out, folks, we are in the minority anymore in thinking that Israel and the church are distinct organisms in God's plan. Dispensationalism is on the decline. It used to be the most prominent theological system in the United States, but it is no longer. There is a rival theological system called covenant theology that sees the church as a replacement to Israel. Because Israel rejected the Messiah, God has replaced the church, replaced Israel with the church. And so therefore, when you go through all the Old Testament promises, you spiritually apply those things to the church, not to Israel. We were joking in Sunday school this morning about there's a verse that everybody loves to quote, Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you, to give you an expected end. There is an application of that to us. But guess who that verse is talking to? Israel. What's the hope and the expected end? The Messianic kingdom. God still has a purpose and a plan for that people, Israel. And so John, in pointing out that he sees this sign and this woman, is focusing his attention on the people of Israel. They are still a part of God's plan. All the promises that he made to them, he will fulfill to them. Now that doesn't mean that God has nothing to do with the church. We still relate to Israel in a way because we're all under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Savior. He's the Messiah. The Messiah comes from Israel. That's the male child that she's about to give birth to, one who's to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Again, that reference going back to Psalm chapter 2, not too hard to figure out the interpretation of that image. That male child is Jesus. But then he sees another sign in heaven in verse 3. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. It's a fearsome-looking image, a 7-headed dragon. But this is also not unheard of in biblical prophecy, because the book of Daniel deals extensively with multi-headed beasts. I don't know, I don't think Daniel uses the word dragon, but he talks about a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. In some of the prophecies in Daniel, those things are interpreted for us, and John was counting on that for us to understand what this image represents. It's not that during the end time this monster is going to be unleashed on the world in a literal way, but this monster represents something else. And specifically, it represents, of course, who is the dragon? Satan. In fact, he's going to tell us that just a little bit later on. And once again, this helps us understand the principle that most of the time in prophetic literature, the difficult symbols are interpreted for us. So we go to verse 9. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan and the deceiver of the world. Okay, do we have any question about who he is now? All right. The dragon represents Satan. The fact that he has 7 heads and 10 horns is where we can go back to Daniel and see that that idea of 7 heads and 10 horns represent 7 major world empires through whom Satan has tried to destroy the people of Israel. The first of those, what was the first major world empire under whom Israel fell? Egypt. God delivered them through the crossing of the Red Sea and the Exodus and all the terrible plagues that he poured out on Egypt. But Egypt was the first major world empire through whom Satan was trying to destroy God's people Israel. Because the picture that's going on here, what's the dragon trying to do to the woman? He wants to devour that child as soon as it's born. Satan's plan from the beginning has been to stop God from crushing his head through the seed of the woman. And so he has always been trying to thwart God's plan of bringing a Savior. So, Egypt, this first major world empire in the history of the world, and he tries to dominate Israel through that, puts them into slavery, has Pharaoh command to kill all the male children that are born in Israel in order to render that nation powerless. Does it succeed? No, it does not. God miraculously brings the people of Israel out. He brings them into the land and they dwell there for many hundreds of years until another major world empire arises, which would be the second head, and that's Assyria. And Assyria, one of the most brutal nations history's ever known, these people were known for stacking the heads of their victims at the city gates. Kind of brutal, isn't it? I mean, that would send a message, wouldn't it? Walk into the streets of Springfield, and what's piled up there? All the heads of the people that they've defeated. Don't mess with us. They were also one of the first nations, I think, to attach swords to their chariot wheels, so that as they're just driving along, they don't have to bother swinging their own swords at you. Just drive through and mangle up your enemies. But Assyria captures the northern tribes of Israel in the mid-700s. 722 is when they finally totally defeat the northern tribes and deport most of the people, scatter them across the known world at the time. Well, who was behind a lot of that? Well, God was using it to discipline Israel, but he was allowing Satan to use that nation to torment the people of Israel. Satan wanted to destroy Israel. God was using it to discipline Israel. And he put clamps on it so that Satan was not able to fully destroy the nation. Well, after Assyria, another several hundred years of history goes on until another kingdom arises that we know as Babylon. And the Babylonians come in and they conquer Israel. Israel is sent into captivity for 70 years under that nation. Once again, by the plan of God, but God's purposes and plans in allowing these things to happen were not the same as what Satan was intending to happen. Of course, who wins? If there's a contest between Satan and God, who wins? God wins, always. The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. And that was the theme of the book of Daniel, that even while these wicked nations are allowed to rise and used by Satan to accomplish some of Satan's purposes, God ultimately is in control of them. This seven-headed monster will not win in the end. So it's Egypt, Assyria, Babylon. Following the Babylonians, we have the Medo-Persian Empire, which is number four. Following the Medo-Persian Empire, we have Greece. Alexander the Great conquers the known world, puts Persia down, and begins spreading Greek culture everywhere. There's a lot of implications for biblical history in that event, but it shows God was using it. Satan had his intentions for it, but God was using it. And finally, Greece fell to Rome. That brings us up to six. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. And yeah, I have to look down at my notes to get those all straight, right? That leaves number seven. There's seven heads on this beast. What's the seventh one? Well, we'll find out later. That's going to be Antichrist's kingdom. There's another world empire arising that Satan will use to try to destroy the woman, and that is Antichrist's empire. There's a lid on there. I will not get much water out of it. All right, I'll tell a joke on myself. Because yesterday, I'm getting my tiller ready, and I open it up, and there's no gas in it. So I pick up one of these crazy newfangled gas cans that we just bought, it's got this little nozzle thing that's supposed to be anti-spill, right? And anybody ever spilled with anti-spill nozzles? Yeah, everybody has. So I pick it up, and you can turn it on its side, and it's got a little button you depress, and that's supposed to open it up and let the gas flow out of the other end. Well, I push the button, and gasoline starts pouring out of the button in every little crack and crevice on that nozzle all over my tiller. I'm like, that's not right. So I look at it for a few minutes, and I can't figure out what's going on, so I try again. Same thing happens, because what's the definition of insanity? Yeah, try the same thing and expect a different result. That's insanity. So after the second time, I cease my insanity and I realize this is not working. These crazy things, they never work. Forget it. I'm going to take the cap off. I'm going to get a funnel and I'll pour it in the old-fashioned way, like people did for thousands of years before they invented these. I know it wasn't thousands of years, but and that's when I noticed there's a little cap on the end of the nozzle that I forgot to pop off. I said, well, I guess I better cease all my complaining about these newfangled inventions, right? Anyway, I did manage to get the tiller filled up. So. Seven heads. Ten horns is another imagery that comes up. We don't edit those things out, by the way, when we put all this stuff online. So if you really want some comedy hour, you can listen to this stuff again. The dragon has seven heads. That represents those seven world empires, but it's got ten horns, as we're going to see later in Revelation and also back in the book of Daniel. Those ten horns are interpreted for us. The angel tells Daniel those ten horns are ten kings that will be in power when the Antichrist's kingdom is rising. Three of those kings will be defeated by Antichrist, and that's how he'll gain his authority. He'll pluck up three of the horns, and then he himself will come to power. So in this picture of the beast, this great red dragon with seven heads and ten horns, we have not only a picture of world history, but we have a picture of who's behind it. Who's the driving force behind all of the kingdoms of this world? We recognize it's Satan. Ever wonder why political events never seem to go the way God says they should go? Yeah, because who's he allowing to drive it for a time? There is a purpose in that, and he tells us in Psalm 2 that purpose is that God is going to hand the kingdoms of this world over to his son, the male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Well, does that sound like a peaceful takeover? No, a rod of iron breaks in pieces like a potter's vessel. Christ is going to conquer this world, and so in order to allow that delivering of this world into the hands of his son, so that Christ can inherit this world as a gift from his Father, God is allowing the nations of this world to develop their full rebelliousness. And when that has come to fruition, Christ will conquer. And that will dramatically display the power of the Messiah to put down every rebellion, because the world will throw everything it's got into fighting against him, and they will still lose. So, this dragon, we're getting a picture of world history. Revelation chapter 12 is like John has stepped back from the narrative of end time events. We've seen the seals being broken one by one. We've seen the seven trumpets being blown one by one. But once that seventh trumpet was blown and the angels announced the coming of the kingdom of Messiah, John stepped back. And now he's going to show us world history in a broad overview. And that's what Revelation 12 is all about. So, the woman giving birth to a male child who's to rule all nations, and the dragon trying to destroy her. Verse 5, she gives birth to a male child who's to rule all nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Of course, a picture of what event in the life of Christ? The ascension, yeah, the crucifixion, ascension, resurrection. That short little 40-day window that we just celebrated, well, we just celebrated resurrection here in a few weeks, we can talk about the ascension. God delivered Jesus. There's no way Satan can defeat him. Satan thought he was winning at the crucifixion, by the way. He thought that was the final blow, and so imagine his surprise when Christ is raised from the dead, and now any enemy that could possibly be raised against the rule of Messiah has been shown to be powerless. Satan has no weapon. He has no weapon that can succeed against God. And so the male child's caught up to heaven. He's taken out of the field of the battle here for a time. So what does the dragon do in verse 6? Now the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now that reference to the 1260 days kind of ties us together with the chronology that John has already given us. That chronology starts with a covenant between the Antichrist and the nations around Israel and Israel. Daniel chapter 11, I think, talks about this. 70 weeks are determined for your people, for Israel. And that final 70th week is the only one that has not yet happened. It will begin when Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel and with the nations around her. That covenant will last for 7 years. That's our final clock. It's our final countdown of end times events. When's that going to start? We don't know. Don't try to pin it down, by the way. That's not the point. God gives us kind of a general flow of events here in Revelation. Revelation's the most detailed explanation of end times events anywhere in the Bible. You couple Revelation with Daniel and we get a pretty good picture, but that doesn't mean we have a totally complete picture. God just didn't choose to reveal that to us. So, Antichrist comes, he establishes a covenant within Israel. That begins the final 7 years of this world's history under Satan's rule. That's the final kingdom. It's the seventh kingdom, Antichrist's kingdom. For the first half of that, the Jews are allowed to worship in Jerusalem. We read in Revelation about the temple was marked off, it was measured off, and the people that worship there. And so the Jewish people will be allowed to worship in the temple for the first 3.5 years under Antichrist's rule. During that 3.5 years, there's going to be two witnesses that God sends to the earth to preach to the people of the world, and they preach a message of judgment. They preach that the time is coming when God is going to bring judgment to the world. Of course, this is already after God has just about ruined the world through the seven seal judgments and the seven trumpet judgments. Now God's giving the world a little reprieve from those devastating supernatural judgments to give them time to repent. And so the two witnesses come and they preach. But at the end of 3.5 years, in the middle of that final 7-year period, Antichrist defeats the two witnesses. And nobody else was able to do that. He kills them. The world throws a big celebration because they hated these two men because of their message and because nobody could stop them. But Antichrist did it. His victory over those two men allows him to take the step of stepping into the temple and declaring himself to be God in the flesh and demanding that all the world worship him. Now we see what's going to happen following that. Well, we've had the first 3.5 years where the two witnesses are preaching. Now John mentions the last 3.5 years. Antichrist, when he steps into that temple, enters into a rage against God's people. And so what does he do for the last 3.5 years? He pursues the woman. He tries to destroy her. Verse 6, it says, "The woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. This is going to be a time of unprecedented persecution of God's people, especially of the nation of Israel. Because remember, the woman represents Israel. The Antichrist in the middle is going to break that covenant that he made with them. He's going to seek to destroy the people of Israel in a way that has not yet been done. And that's hard for us to imagine because John did not experience the events of 1930s to 1947. We look back on that with horror. Anybody ever gone to a Holocaust museum? Kind of turns your stomach, doesn't it? To see the utter brutality that people can inflict on other people, it's hard to watch. It's hard to see, but it happened. And yet, God supernaturally preserved the people of Israel during that time. And it's amazing. As many Jewish people as were killed during that period, Satan still couldn't destroy the nation. And it's alive and thriving today. And yet, during the time of Antichrist's kingdom, this final 3.5 years, that persecution is going to step up. What's it going to look like? I don't know. We don't get details on exactly how it's going to happen. We keep reading, though. Verse 7 gives us a little bit of a background. Now, we've been looking at the world history, the kingdoms of the world, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, Antichrist's kingdom. That's all relating to world history. Now, John's going to tell us something about the spiritual realm. Verse 7, "War arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back." Now, we've talked about the reality of spiritual war. Daniel tells us quite a bit about this, actually. He mentions that there were conflicts between angelic beings. Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. You can write these down. I'm going to read through them. It says, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Now, that's Gabriel speaking, so we're not talking about a human prince. "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia." Some kind of battle going on in the angelic realm. We don't see it, but it's there. Michael fighting with Satan's angels. Jude chapter 1, verse 9. This is one of those passages that kind of leaves us all wondering a little bit. What was going on here? We wish we had more information. It says, "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" And I know, we all stop and say, wait, what's this dispute about the body of Moses thing? We don't read about that anywhere else in the Bible. So we have very little information to go on. What was going on? We don't know. But it shows us part of the contentions between God's holy angels and the fallen angels. Daniel chapter 10, verse 21. Again, Gabriel says, "I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side except against these, except Michael, your prince." So Michael appears to be an angel, a chief angel, appointed to protect the people of Israel. And he is called a mighty angel. He's called an archangel. So we know there are a hierarchy. There's an authority structure among the angels, just like we would have in a military situation. Once again, Daniel 12:1 says, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people." That gives us a little bit of the context for why John in Revelation 12 says, "War arose, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon." Why is Michael fighting against the dragon? Because the dragon's trying to destroy Israel again. And so Michael arises in his might and in his power as a mighty warrior, and he's defending the people of Israel. So when it says that the woman flees into the wilderness for 1260 days, but there's a place prepared there by God where she'll be nourished, there is a supernatural element to her protection, which we'll also see here in just a little bit. But this war arises in heaven between Michael and Satan. Here's the good news, verse 8. He was defeated. Who's he? It's not Michael, by the way. The dragon is defeated in this battle. He's defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. We know from the book of Job, chapter 1, chapter 1, that Satan right now still has access to heaven. He is still allowed to enter the courts there and accuse us. He did Job. And he appears in the heavenly courts, and God said to him, "Where have you been?" And he says, "Oh, roaming about the earth." He doesn't say, "Seeking whom I may devour," but we know that was part of it, right? Peter tells us that later. But God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And I imagine if Job were standing in that scene, he would have said, don't point me out. I don't want to be the object of this," but it was in God's sovereign plan to accomplish great things through Job. Satan still has access right now in our time to heaven to accuse us. But once this battle happens at the middle of the tribulation, he will be cast out. He will be denied any further access to the courts of heaven. No more accusing of God's people. It's going to be a great time. In fact, it's going to be so great. Verse 10 says, "I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God.'" This is going to be a cause of celebration in heaven. Finally, that wicked deceiver will no longer be allowed in here. And heaven's going to rejoice about this. Verse 11, he's talking about our brothers. "They've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." Here's the hard truth of following Christ. What might it cost you? It may cost you your life. We can't engage in the delusion of thinking that if we follow God, everything will always be peaceful and cheery and well. Does God allow hard things to happen? Go ahead and just raise your hand if hard things have ever happened to you. Okay? Yeah. But they have comparatively. Don't worry, they get harder, kiddo. Yes, but you will overcome them. Great. Yeah. How'd they overcome? Because they were such strong-willed people? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. What's that testimony? That's the gospel. That's the word of God. The saints overcome Satan not by their own prowess, not by their own might, not by their own strong will, but by the blood of Christ, who already conquered the dragon. Christ is the seed of the woman that's crushing the head of the serpent. And the saints know that. So they don't give in to him. They don't yield to him. They realize he's already defeated. It's just a matter of time. And John acknowledges that. All of heaven rejoices. These people, even though they gave their lives, they didn't love their life unto death. Don't hang on to this life too much. If there's something we've had to battle in America for the last few hundred years, it has been the comfort and ease that we've had. And I am not saying that we have it harder than people in other nations. Our brothers and sisters are giving their lives every day. What was the number? We like 20,000 a day. Something along, I forget the exact number, but thousands of Christians every day dying for their faith in Christ. Now, we have not had to face that battle. The battle we've had to fight here in America for so long is, will we maintain our testimony when it's easy to do it? And what's been the test? Sorry, what's been the results of that test in history? Has the church fared fairly well in that? No, we haven't. Ease, supply, abundance have weakened the church. They have made us not willing to fight for our faith in Christ and not willing to love Him unto death. That's something we're going to have to learn. You know, when God took the people of Israel out of Egypt, He makes this startling statement. You know, there was a very short trip. If you're in Egypt here, you know, the Mediterranean Sea is here, you can just go right up the coast into Canaan land. And it would have taken just a few days for the people of Israel to make that trip. And you know why God didn't do it? Why He took them southward through the wilderness to cross the Red Sea? He specifically says it's because when they see war, they'll retreat. God had to teach the people of Israel how to fight. And so He took them across the Red Sea to Sinai, give them the law. They had to learn how to fight some of their enemies, the Amalekites. They had to learn war. And I'm afraid that we as Christians in America haven't had to learn how to war. We haven't learned how to follow Christ when it's hard. Well, these saints celebrate. Heaven rejoices with them. They conquered by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimonies. They didn't love their lives unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. Good news for the heavens. Satan's no longer allowed in. Bad news for the earth. Now, we had three woes declared to us, the last three trumpets. That first trumpet was a woe because the abyss was opened and a demonic horde of locust-looking demons came out to torment the earth for 5 months. They stung people but couldn't kill them. That was the first woe. The second woe, four demonic generals were released from their prison. They organized that army of angels, fallen angels, and they conquered the world, so to speak, 200 million of them, and put to death a third of the population of the world. That was the second woe. Now the third woe is upon us. Now that third woe is that Satan has now been confined to the earth. That's good news for heaven. That's bad news for the earth. He's just lost a major battle against Michael, and now he's enraged, and who's he going to take it out on? The people of the earth. Specifically, we've already seen who's he pursuing? The woman, Israel. He's going to come down in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. You ever seen somebody throw a tantrum? Well, imagine a being of much greater power than us throwing a tantrum. You know, we laugh at 2 and 3 and 5 year olds when they throw tantrums because they can't do anything to us. The older people get, the more severe their tantrums get because we start to realize, oh, they can harm us. Now imagine Satan, one of the most powerful beings that God ever created, and he's throwing a tantrum because he knows his time is short. He knows his gig's about up. That crushing of the head is just about upon him. So, verse 13, what's he do? When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. So now we're farther in time, right? The male child's already been born, so we know we've passed that point in history that we celebrate at Christmas. He's been caught up to God's throne, so we know we're past that part. And now Satan is pursuing this woman. But, verse 14, here's part of the supernatural protection. The woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. Now, earlier he defined it in terms of days. Here he defines it in terms of times or years. And how many are there? A time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years. 1,260 days is roughly 3.5 years. So we know we're in that end portion of Daniel's 70th week. It's the last half of it. It's going to be a time of great persecution. Verse 15, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. This part doesn't get interpreted for us, but we know that idea of a flood, something overpowering, something overwhelming. Probably it's going to be some kind of military or police action or some sort of manhunt where the Antichrist, with Satan empowering him, is going to pursue the woman anywhere he can try to find her. Excuse me. You know, they used to make water bottles a little thicker so that they didn't do all that crinkling, right? So the serpent is going to do something, some kind of action that's going to pursue this woman, just like a flood. It's coming out of his mouth, so we know it's at his command. He's the one initiating this. He's the one trying to accomplish this. But not only did God give her wings that she could flee into the wilderness, meaning the nation of Israel dispersed faster than Antichrist anticipated. They got out of Israel faster than Satan realized they were going to. And they escaped. So he's angry. He sends out this flood, whatever it might be, whether it's armies or arrest warrants or whatever it is. But it's something big. It's something overwhelming. But look at what else God does in verse 16. The earth came to the help of the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. Now, recognizing that we are dealing with imagery here, but we're not talking about literal water. But do you know that picture of the earth opening up and swallowing would not be totally out of line if we took it very literally? Because when else did that happen? When Moses was leading the people of Israel out of Egypt. Yes, Korah's rebellion. Korah's rebellion. Moses was leading the people out. Sorry, I'm trying to find it in my notes here. I'm way ahead of where, just, you know what. Don't worry about it. Do you know how often what you folks get is what I wrote in my notes anyway? I had one of you asked for my notes one time if you would be allowed to see them. I said, sure, I'll give them to you, but okay. So, Korah's rebellion. Moses is leading the people of Israel out of Egypt, and Korah mounts this rebellion and says, hey, we can lead just as well as you can. And God said, well, oh yeah, you want to bet? Who did I choose? And in the midst of this rebellion, I know I'm condensing the story a lot, but in the midst of the rebellion, God caused the earth to open up and swallow Korah and his followers whole, and then close back over them. That was a literal historical event. That's not symbolic. That's not allegorical. It's not imagery. It happened. Because Moses said, if God chose me as leader, then we'll let something happen to you that's never happened in the history of the world. Let the earth swallow you whole. And God said, okay, there it is. Open up. They swallowed. Earth closes around them. So, is God going to accomplish a miracle like that again, where the actual troops pursuing Israel will be swallowed up by the earth? Hey, it could. Revelation has presented us crazier pictures. So I'm not saying that it isn't that literal. But it could be something else. It could just be a picture of miraculous deliverance. She was able to escape quickly with the wings of the great eagle. And now God's going to protect her so that she is not utterly destroyed by this pursuit of the dragon. The earth came to the help of the woman, opened its mouth, it swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Who's that? Anybody else, not Jewish, right? If the woman is the Jewish people, this is anybody else that has put their faith in Christ. We know that many, many people are going to believe and be saved during the tribulation period. They'll have to endure the events of that time. And they have no promise of being physically delivered from it. They may die. And here Satan is going to unleash an even greater persecution. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 24 because Jesus is going to tell us a little bit about this time, and he's also going to help us summarize this. What's the big point? Why do we want to know this? Okay. So Matthew chapter 24, signs of the end of the age, if you have topic headings in your Bible like I do. Verse 3, he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So that's the topic of Matthew 24, the end of the age, the same things we're discussing in the book of Revelation. And he's going to describe some of the beginning events of Revelation in verses 3 through 14, which we have covered, so I'm not going to go over those again. Verse 15, he says, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place," let the reader understand, meaning we who are reading the book of Matthew and reading about Jesus' speech here have to put the dots together. What did Daniel mean by the abomination of desolation? Well, he meant the Antichrist stepping into the temple declaring himself to be God. That's at the middle of the 70th week, and that defines a beginning of the end. And so Jesus says, when you see that event happen, verse 16, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down to take what's in his house, and let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak." You see that happen? The moment Israel, and he's speaking to Israel in chapter 24, the moment you see the abomination of desolation, it's time to run. It's going to be so severe that he says, you hear about it, don't go back into your house to get anything. If you're in the field and you're working, don't even turn around to get your cloak. Run! Why? Because verse 19, "Alas for the women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing and infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter, on the Sabbath. All of those things would slow you down." Verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." Meaning, yes, the persecution under Antichrist's kingdom will be worse than what Hitler did during World War II. Hard for us to get, but it will be. "If those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." In other words, if God did not put a clamp on how long this persecution went on, Antichrist would succeed in obliterating Israel. But God won't allow it to happen. Why? For whose sake? For the sake of the elect. You remember when we read about the 144,000 that were sealed? All from the tribes of Israel? Those people are sealed because God has guaranteed they will survive the tribulation period. They will be the initial, or at least part of the initial subjects of Messiah's kingdom. And for their sake, God has put this clamp on the time that Antichrist is allowed to exercise his power. And he says it'll be for 1,260 days. And you will not succeed in destroying Israel, but it's going to be brutal. John has told us a little bit about the background. Right. Antichrist steps into the temple, declares himself to be God because he defeated the two witnesses. But at that same period of time, Satan is defeated in a cosmic battle between his fallen angels and Michael and the holy angels. Satan is kicked out of heaven. He's confined to the earth, and he is enraged about it. And so the dragon empowers Antichrist and that seventh world kingdom to try to destroy the people of Israel. And so for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, it's going to be brutal, great tribulation. Christ gives us a lot of other instructions about the end times events. Tells people some of the miracles that will be happening there. Tells them some of the lessons they should learn. Nobody knows the hour or the day. So don't try to pinpoint when this is all going to start. We don't know. Anybody that tells you they know, shut off the radio and quit listening. They're leading you astray. Verse 45 is where I want to pick up to finish off, because Jesus gives us this great instruction in regarding end times events. What do we want to learn from this? What do we want to take away? Yes, we want to go home today with a little better understanding of God's purposes and His plan. He gave these things to us. We want to know them. But verse 45, he says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time?" In other words, who's going to be the wise servant? "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." Do we know when Christ is returning for us? No, we do not. Do we know when the events of Revelation are going to begin? No, we do not. So what are we supposed to do with that information? You're supposed to be faithful until he gets here. And if you say, well, how long is that going to be? We don't know. What does it look like to not love your life until death, waiting for Christ to come back? Do you know you're going to be killed for your faith tomorrow? No. So what do you do today? What you know you're supposed to do today. If we say my master is delayed, and we begin to beat our fellow servants and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him in with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a bitter warning. But for us who follow Christ now, the warning is not it's not to try to figure out when it's all going to start, but for us to every day wake up and say with renewed vigor, by your grace, Lord, I'll serve you again today until you come. Help me to be faithful. Help me to do what I am supposed to do, and keep teaching me more. None of us knows everything. None of us has got such a mastery of this book that we can put everything into practice. And even if we did intellectually know everything that's in here, we still wouldn't be putting it all into practice, because that's what sin does to us. But we're supposed to be growing, bearing fruit. And every year, pruning off the branches that are unproductive, pruning off the dead and the useless parts, so that we can bear more fruit. We're growing. So Christian, what are you supposed to do until the day comes when Christ returns to take you home? Stay faithful. Keep serving Him. You wake up in the morning and say again, just like you have every other morning for years, Lord, I'll serve you today. Help me. Help me to know what to do. Help me to know what's right. So every day, study His Word a little on your own, as a family. Once a week, we come together like this in a corporate way to study the Word together and worship together. Love your neighbor as you have opportunity. Preach the gospel as you have opportunity. Serving Christ isn't all that complicated or hard. In fact, he sums it up in that one statement. There's two statements. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And until he comes, that's what he wants us to be doing. Are you doing it? Are you growing? Are you serving him? Well, we're going to sing another song that echoes our desire for God to help us and to continue leading us. This song has a lot of prayer in it about giving us the grace we need to accomplish those things of being faithful. So let's stand together, and we're going to sing 287 in your hymnals as we close today. O God, our help in ages past.